Ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 is one of my favorite New Testament passages, and it's certainly one of the peaks of the revelation that God has given to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he reminds us of the hope that we have in heaven. I understand that while I was gone, some of the topics that were preached dealt with our hope in heaven and resurrection. And it's a wonderful topic to think about amidst the frustrations and discouragements of life. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, he reminds us that our hope is not in this earth, that if we had a choice, we would prefer to be with the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, that we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He's referring to our death, if that happens before the Lord comes back, that we will be absent from the body, that our soul will go to be with the Lord and await a resurrection. And he says, we'd rather be at home with the Lord. That's home. That's the place where we belong. That's the place that he created us for. And our love for Jesus is revealed by our longing to be with him in heaven. But this desire to be with the Lord should have a profound effect upon the way that we live today. And so in verses 9 to 15, he gives us two motivations for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Two motivations for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an important topic because it's very possible for us as born-again people to do the right thing, but to do it for the wrong motivation. If you wanted to make a chart, and I haven't drawn out the chart for you, but if you make out a chart with four boxes, on one side you could put the wrong action, and on the other side you could put the right action, and there, here going down, you could put the wrong motivation and then the right motivation. And it's helpful just as a graphic to display what we should be doing. You can do the wrong thing and have the wrong motivation, and that certainly happens at times. You can do the wrong thing and sometimes have the right motivation. You say, what do you mean? Well, you might have somebody who's trying to win a lost person to the Lord, and their motivation is to point that lost person to Christ, but they do the wrong thing. Maybe they compromise in some area thinking that that might help bring that person to Jesus. Maybe somebody marries an unbeliever hoping to bring that person to Jesus. Well, they're doing the wrong thing, but their motivation may actually be correct. Then as you go further, there's a box in that chart where you could do the right thing, but do it for the wrong motivation. But what we're looking to do is to get to that box where you're doing the right thing for the right motivation. So what's the motivation that Paul lays out for us as believers for serving the Lord Jesus Christ? There's two. He says in verse 9, leading into these two motivations, he says that our overarching goal, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether we are at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. He says, this is our ambition, this is our aim, this is the target we're shooting at, and we don't hit it perfectly. Sometimes we don't even hit the target at all, but this is our aim, this is our ambition, whether we're at home with the Lord, if we're in heaven, or whether we're absent, we're still in our bodies here, our bodies corrupted by sin, whether we're in the body, away from the Lord, we're absent. Wherever we are, our goal, our aim is to be pleasing to him. And the idea of pleasing is to be acceptable. What are these two motivations? Why would we want to be pleasing to the Lord? And Paul gives us the first reason in verse 10. It's the first motivation for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether it's good or whether it is bad. He says we must, it's necessary for all of us to appear. We can't skip out on this. We have to be there. We could say we have our day in court. He says it's at the judgment seat of Christ. And we read about these judgment seats in the New Testament. It's called we call them bema seats, judgment seats, bema seats. Can you think of some Roman rulers who had judgment seats? Pilate, Herod, Festus, usually raised seats where they would render legal decisions or they would distribute rewards at athletic events. They would pass out the crowns to athletes who had competed and won the certain events. There in Hyderabad, India, they took me to visit a fort, and it was a magnificent fort. The ruins that are preserved are quite amazing. This fort had something like 7 layers of walls stretching several kilometers. I mean, these guys lived in fear, and they just build up wall after wall after wall. But you go farther and farther into the fort, and you get behind more and more walls, and you peek up on this hill. And there on this hill, they had a meeting place, and they had, the guide showed us up about probably 4 or 5 meters off the ground, they had a spot where the king and the queen would sit. Very similar to a bema seat, a raised seat where they could render legal decisions or give counsel or make laws. The raised seat where they would pass out the rewards. And he says, we have to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul had appeared before Gallio's judgment seat here in Corinth, so the Corinthians knew about judgment seats. They were familiar with them. He was using an analogy that they could relate to. But why will we appear at Christ's judgment seat? He says, we will appear there so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Recompense has the idea of receiving back. The purpose of us being there at the judgment seat is so that we may receive back the things we did through our bodies, the choices we made. He says, whether they are good or bad. When you're living in the fear of God, there's an appropriate sense that this is an overwhelming proposition. That I myself will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not something that I can skip out on if I don't feel that I'm ready for it. And we could live in a terror of this day. And it's important that we understand the purpose of being there at the judgment seat. When we think of the word judgment in 21st century Canada, we always associate that with something bad, don't we? If you get called to court, it's usually not a good thing. When a judgment is rendered, it's usually negative. It's bad. Now, is that what Paul is talking about? I don't think that's what he's driving at. And why would I guess that? Well, I hope it's an educated guess, but according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul tells us that as believers who have been covered by the blood of Christ and the guilt of our sin has been taken away, he says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And that, I think, covers the judgment seat of Christ as well. I remember as a junior high age boy sitting in Bible class, and this was a good Bible teacher. He was not a bad Bible teacher. But sitting in a Bible class, and he was warning us that at the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before Christ, they very well may have this giant heavenly TV screen. And what happens if all those secret thoughts that you have and all those things that you've done in secret, what happens when they play those up on the screen so that everybody can see how dirty and soiled you are? Man, if we did that, this would be an awful day if that's what was going to happen. But I'm not sure that's what's going to happen. Why? Because I believe this is a day of reward, not of condemnation. There's a judgment where condemnation will take place. The Bible describes it in Revelation chapter 20 as the great white throne judgment. But if you're a child of God, you won't be at the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment, it says, the small and great stand before God and the books are open and they are judged out of those books. And those who were written in the, those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life, it says they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's a fearful judgment where all unbelievers will be there, and there's only one verdict that will come out of that. Everyone who appears at the great white throne judgment will be declared guilty because they are. They have not been covered by the blood of Christ. And the end will be that they will be cast into the lake of fire. You don't want to be at that judgment. But he says believers are at a different judgment. We're not at the great white throne judgment. We're at the judgment seat of Christ, where a decision will be rendered, but it's not for condemnation or punishment. It is for reward. Hold your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, Paul uses this as a motivation for viewing other believers wisely. He says in verse 10, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So it appears that at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus won't be the only one talking, that we will be giving an account. We will be rendering an answer for why we have done what we have done and for the choices that we have made. I'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just getting a little smattering of passages that refer to this judgment seat of Christ so that we can have a well-rounded picture of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul here is answering charges. There were people in Corinth who didn't like him, and they didn't like his leadership and his ministry. And he tells them in verse 4 that he has a clear conscience. He's not aware of any way that he's wronged them. But he says, that doesn't acquit me. But he says, the one who will examine me is the Lord. So he says in verse 5, don't judge me. He says, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise to him will come from God. And you may say initially, look, there it is. There's the heavenly TV screen where all the secret things are revealed and the motives of men's hearts. But I don't think these are bad things that are being revealed. Why? Because the last phrase in the verse makes clear the purpose of this judgment. It's not condemnation. It's not shaming you in front of your family and all the other believers in heaven. And Gabriel and Michael turn away in shame over what they see on the screen. He says, each man's praise will come to him from the Lord. This is the opportunity where the Lord Jesus Christ, and this just baffles our mind because we're the ones who should be praising him, and we will be. This is the opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to tell us, well done. You had a hard life, but you followed me, you obeyed me, not perfectly, but you obeyed me, and I'm grateful for that. It says praise will come to him from God. This is not for condemnation, this is for commendation, for God to praise us and to honor us for our obedience to him. So we have to ask ourselves, why do I do what I do? I can do the right thing as a pastor and do it for the wrong reason. You can be a good parent, so to speak, and do it for the wrong reason. You can obey your parents' kids and do it for the wrong reason. Sometimes we can even share the gospel for the wrong motivation, can't we? Why do I do what I do? And a good way to test our motivation is to ask ourselves the question, if no one except the Lord Jesus will know about what I do, Nobody will find out about it. There's no chance on earth that I will get any thanks from Pastor Michael or from somebody else in the church or from my husband or my wife or my friends. Nobody will find out about it. Will I still do it? Because I know the Lord knows. So we're finding out our motivation. We also need to check our dependence. In whose strength do you do what you do? It's possible to do the right thing, but to try and do it in your own strength. And here's what I think Paul is driving at with the phrase good or bad in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think what he's driving at is whether things have value or they're worthwhile or they're eternal. You remember the other passage where Paul talks about the works that are done, the wood, hay, and the stubble, they will be burned up, they won't last. He's talking about things that are worthwhile, that have eternal value, that last. So what's my motivation? On whom am I depending? Is what I'm doing worthwhile or is it worthless? And he says, if I have the wrong motivation or I'm not depending on the Lord Jesus for strength or I'm doing what's worthless, it's wasted, he says, that's bad. It's worthless. And he says, I lose the reward. Sometimes we might hear Bible teachers that say you should never use reward as an incentive for your kids. And certainly you have to be careful and try and be balanced in the way that the Lord Jesus is. But using rewards as an encouragement to obey is at times a very appropriate way. How do I know that? Because the Lord Jesus does it himself. This isn't the only motivation that we serve him. If my only goal is heavenly reward, then I would have to question why I'm doing what I'm doing. But if I desire to please the Lord Jesus and I look at passages like this and I say, thank you, Lord, this is amazing that you would reward me. I want to have lots of rewards in heaven. That's a perfectly appropriate motivation. I believe that the Bible teaches that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Hell will be terrible for everybody, but it won't be the same amount of punishment for everybody. How do I know that? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, he talks about the cities there around the Sea of Galilee that had seen his wonderful works and his miracles and had rejected him. And he tells them it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be more tolerable for homosexuals than it will be for these cities that had more opportunities. Another passage, he talks about he who knew his master's will but didn't do it will be beaten with more stripes than he who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it. There are degrees of punishment in hell, but the Scripture also seems to teach that there will be degrees of reward in heaven. Not everybody believes that. I was reading a book just a few weeks ago from a good author, and he flat out said, there are not degrees of reward in heaven. Well, I'm not sure that that's what the Bible teaches. There are degrees of reward, levels of reward based on whether we've done what's worthwhile or whether we've done what's worthless, because the reality is that there are differing levels of obedience among believers. Every believer sees fruit and developed in his life. If there's no fruit, then there's no assurance that you are a believer. I am a believer. But there are degrees of obedience and commitment to the Lord, and that will be rewarded on that day at the judgment seat of Christ when Christ renders a verdict, and the verdict is how much reward you will be given. Now, heaven will be great for everybody, don't get me wrong. There's not going to be a bad spot in heaven. But it'll be even more amazing for some with more responsibility and more reward. And this motivated Paul. This was a driving force in his life. This helped to stir in him a passion for Christ. So what's this first motivation? The first motivation for serving the Lord Jesus is that we are accountable to Christ. We are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did this motivate Paul? Well, he draws a conclusion from this motivation based on verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, because I know that I'm accountable to Christ, This changes the way I live, and this changes my passion for sharing the gospel. He says, because I know this, I'm more passionate about getting the gospel to Christ. I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ for reward, and they will appear before the great white throne judgment if they are not born again. He says, this fear of the Lord leads me to try and persuade men. And he goes on in chapter 5, and how's he trying to persuade him? He's trying to persuade him to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God. So then he goes down in verse 12, and he tells them, I'm not bragging about this. Verse 13, he tells them, I'm free from selfish motivations. And then in verse 14, he gives us the second motivation, verses 14 and 15. First motivation is that I am accountable to Christ. The second motivation there in verse 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us, constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He says, the love of Christ controls me. It controls us. We have to ask ourselves, is this Christ's love for us, or is this my love for Christ? And I think the best answer is probably this. He's talking about Christ's love for us, as evidenced by his death on the cross. He says, Christ's love for me, his demonstration of love for me, constrains me, controls us. And this Greek word has the idea of pressing something together, or we might say it boxes me in. In other words, I try and get away from it. I try and get out of it. It's like a straitjacket that won't let me go any other direction. He says there's only one choice that makes sense, and when I try and move away from this choice, it just doesn't make any sense because the love of Christ boxes me in, holds me in this position. Why? Because he's decided this, that Jesus died on behalf of all, and because of that, all died. I think what he's reminding us here of what he teaches us in Romans chapter 6, that is, Will described his conversion at the age of 18, where God drew him to himself, and Will turned from his sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. At that moment in time, because of his being joined to Christ, his union with Christ, that in some sense, Will experienced death. He's obviously very physically alive, and we're glad for that. But he experienced death. And what is this death? This is death to the old man, death to the old nature, the old way of life, death to the power of sin. This is the reality in our lives, but sometimes we don't live it out, do we? We've been delivered from the penalty of sin because of Jesus' death for us. We've been delivered from the domination or the power of sin. But we haven't yet been delivered from the presence of sin. That happens at our death when we go to be with the Lord, or at the return of the Lord in the rapture. But he says, all died, all believers died to sin. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. It's a tough concept, but maybe an illustration will help provide some clarity. My uncle Mike, my mom's brother, whom I was named after, he loves to mountain bike. He lives there in Colorado, in the Rocky Mountains, just a little bit south of here, about 18 hours south. He loves to mountain bike, and he's good at it, and he's taken me a time or two when we were out there on vacation. But he was out mountain biking, not up in the mountains, but kind of on a plateau. Down closer to the valley, where it was a little hotter and not as cool as it is up in the mountains. And so he parked his van or his truck there. He got on his mountain bike and he headed out, and he's riding along on the trail, and all of a sudden, before he can swerve or do anything, he encounters a rattlesnake. And the rattlesnake not so beneficially get stuck in his tire, in the spokes of his mountain bike tire. So here he is, no doubt trying to think what to do very quickly. Here he is riding along with a rattlesnake, an unwanted guest, tagging along with him. And so this rattlesnake is going along with the spokes of the wheel. And as it came by the first time, it struck at him, but got his boot. And so he was spared the venom on that point. But then it came around the second time, and this time landed at least a glancing blow on his leg. Well, here he is. He's not riding with anybody. He's alone on this occasion. He's a little bit of ways away from his truck on a fairly desolate trail, no doubt. And he's just been bitten by a rattlesnake. This is not a good situation. This is a recipe for disaster. So you expect at any moment that he'll start feeling the effects of this venom as it begins to move through his body. So he heads back to the truck. He gets back to the truck. He begins to head home. And he feels fine. Well, what gives? You don't get bit by a rattlesnake and it doesn't affect you. Well, the best explanation that we can come up with is that as a youngster through his life, he was fairly accident prone when it came to motorcycles and other things. But he had several run-ins with black widow spiders. They're prevalent there in western Colorado. You might find them in the leaves or in a pile of wood, or you go down in the cellar to get some vegetables out. And he ran into black widows on several occasions and got bit. And so he gets treated, and then he goes a little longer, and he gets bit again, and he gets treated. Well, over the course of all those black widow bites and treatments, his body became more and more resistant to poison. So that by the time this rattlesnake bites him, it hardly affects him at all. One person it might kill, but for him, doesn't even need treatment. So you say, what's the point of your illustration? The point of the illustration is if you want to avoid getting killed by a rattlesnake, let yourself get bit by lots of spiders. No, that's not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is that because the snake bite, though the snake bite wasn't affecting him, he was almost dead to the rattlesnake venom. It had no control over him. Why is that? Because its power over him had been rendered ineffective. It wasn't that the venom wasn't present in his body. The venom was there, but it didn't have power over him. It's a loose analogy for what happened to us at conversion. Sin is still present with us. There's constant temptation. I wish I wasn't tempted. I wish I could go a day without being tempted. Temptation is all around us. Sin is always pulling at us. Its presence is there, but it doesn't have to destroy us. The venom is there, but it doesn't have to control us. We can choose to live out this reality, and this is why Paul says in Romans 6, reckon is the old English word, or consider yourself to be dead to sin. You have to consider it to be true for you. Not sinless perfection, that'll never happen. But he says, you by God's grace now have a choice to say no to sin. As an unbeliever, you were dead in transgressions and sin. You were going to sin. But now he says you have a choice. You don't have to let the venom of sin control you. If you want it to, you can. You can make that choice. But you don't have to. Why? Because Christ died for you. And he says, because he died for you, all believers died to sin. And why did he die, according to verse 15? It says, he died for all, so that all who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It says, he died on behalf of all, so that those who are living, physically living, not in heaven with God, he says, they may no longer be living for themselves. He says, before conversion, you lived for yourself. I can give testimony from the plane ride on the way home. You just observe what people are watching on their little TV screens there on the back of their chair, and you know that unbelievers are living for themselves. That's the way we were pre-conversion, before God got a hold of our lives and forgave us. He says, that's not the way we live any longer. He says, we may no longer be living for themselves, but for or on behalf of Him who died and was raised for them. It's important to remember that we're not living for Christ to get Him to love us. We live for Him because He already loves us. That's why we're motivated to serve Him. And this is the second motivation. The first was that I am accountable to Christ. The second motivation is that I am loved by Christ. There's nobody who loves me like He loves me. My wife loves me an awful lot. At least that's what she tells me. And she evidences it too. But she doesn't love me like Christ does. There's nobody who loves you like Christ does. There's nobody who gave Himself so that you could be free from the consequences of sin and be delivered from the domination of sin in your life. He says you are accountable to Christ and you are loved to Christ. And because of these two motivations, the only logical choice is to make my life's ambition, my life's aim, the target of my life, to please Him. So what's my aim? What's my goal? What's my ambition? In some companies, they probably do an evaluation with you regularly, and they might ask you, what are your goals for this next year? And you might have to write out, well, I have these three goals. If we did an evaluation, and we're not going to do that, but if we did an evaluation and said, what's your goal for this next year? Number one answer, my aim is to please the Lord Jesus Christ because I know I'm accountable to Him and I know that I'm loved by Him. These are the two motivations that should be the focus of why we do what we do. I was taken back in India by the amount of persecution that these believers face, and it was really a sobering time for me. They live in a predominantly Hindu and Muslim town. That would probably be true of all of India. 10 million people. And they were relating several different stories to me about some of the opposition that they face, particularly from the Hindus. The Hindus can be very aggressive in retaliation for spreading the gospel. But Muslims are prevalent as well. I don't remember who was telling me, it might have been one of the pastors there, was describing the testimony of a lady that came out of a Muslim background. And she had come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but her husband was not a believer. And she was attending, the church was having a series of special meetings, and she was attending these special meetings. And it came to something like the second to last day of the special meetings. And the lady would sneak out without her husband's knowledge and attend these meetings while he was at work. But he came home early from work one day. And he said, where have you been going? I know where you've been going. You've been going to these special meetings. He said, if you go back to that church, I'm going to kill you. Well, there was one day left. So she could skip the meetings, justify it. Well, you know, I only missed one day. And this courageous lady, she decided to go back the next day because the love of Christ was motivating her and driving her life. So she went back to those meetings the next day. And I think her husband knew that she would. And so when she came home from the meetings, on that last day of the meetings, her husband had come home early. And he was waiting for her. So she knocked on the door. The husband opened the door. He had a knife prepared. And immediately he severed off her nose and her ears, cut off her nose and her ears. And he told her, don't ever come back. And so she staggers back to the church, bleeding, nearly bleeding to death. And the church there gets her to the hospital and cares for her. what would I do? Would the fact that I'm accountable to Christ and with the fact that I'm loved by Christ, would I make that same kind of decision? Would I be willing to risk my life or to have my nose or ears cut off just because I'm loved by Christ? There's courageous people all over the world like this, and there's courageous people like that right here at Foundation who are making choices. Maybe not that kind of choice because we're not facing that at this point, but very difficult choices for these two motivations. I'm loved by Christ and I'm accountable to Christ, and consequently I want to please Him whatever the cost. Is that what drives your heart, your passion, your ambition? Would you bow your heads, please? Lord Jesus, I confess that my motivations sometimes are very weak or even wrong. We're thankful that because of Jesus' death in our place, that there's always forgiveness at the cross of Christ, that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus just constantly cleanses us from sin. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that our salvation was not a one and done, where we were forgiven and then after that we're on our own, but there's constant forgiveness by the blood of Jesus. And we need that because there's constant bad choices. We're thankful for this forgiveness. We're thankful for the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross. Thankful for the reminder that we are accountable to Christ and that we will be rewarded and our praise will come from You. I pray that because of these two realities, these two motivations, that each of us this week would determine that by Your grace, with Your help, empowered by Your Spirit, that our aim, that our ambition would simply be to please You, to be acceptable in Your sight. And we'll do that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we're asking in His name. Amen.